And I want to go back and start with you in Genesis 1 tonight and kind of pick up with some of the things we were talking about. Last week we discussed the issue of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now how do we get from chapter 4 to here? In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, Paul says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God that did what Genesis 1, 3 says, let there be light, and there was light, and commanded light to come out of darkness. Now, that's a miracle of creation. There is no light in darkness. God literally in the midst of darkness, physical darkness in the universe, created light. A very special supernatural light, we'll see in a minute. The same God that created light in Genesis 1, verse 3, on the first day of the creation here, is the God who caused light to shine into our hearts, into the spiritual darkness that we were in as aliens from God and lost sinners. In darkness, in death, spiritual alienation from God, He created no less a miracle of creation. People say, Brother Rick, you don't believe in miracles. Every time somebody gets saved, it's a miracle. You know, we've got a song that says, it took a miracle. And that's what it does. Literally, as momentous an event as creation itself, was the light shining into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. It's in the face of Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding Him, seeing Him, that you see the glory of God. And so that's a wonderful thing. So last week we went back to Genesis 1 and we did a little studying about the issue of God causing the light to shine out of darkness. And we talked about creation. And involved in talking about that, you've got to talk about the darkness. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And I said to you then, last week, it's always fascinated me that when God began to work, when the Spirit of God, the first time in Scripture, when the Spirit of God is going to do something, He chooses to do it through His Word. When the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep, and He's going to begin His creative activity, He's going to begin His work. He laid down a principle that is true all the way through to the book of the Revelation, that when the Spirit of God moves and works, God said. He does it through His Word. And that's always the way it is. People say, well, you know, God reached over here and He kept the car from underneath the bus so my kids didn't get killed because I was praying for them. And I've always asked people, how did God do that? Had a guy say, tell me one time, said, we need to pray for our building because vandalism in the neighborhood, and we need to pray God would protect the building. And my question was, well, how does He do that? I mean, does He put angels around the building with catcher's mitts to keep the kids from throwing the wrist rockets at you and catching them, or little bats to bat them down, or were they on their coffee break when they vandalized the building the other day? You know, I mean, how's this accomplished? And sometimes people, they talk about God doing things, and then you get into this nebulous fog. Well, He just must do it somehow. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And see, what that is, that's good religious jargon. And it sounds like faith, but it's really just paganism, pure and simple. And it's really not faith, it's unbelief. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. To attribute to God doing something and say God did it, when the Scripture doesn't say that, is not belief, it's unbelief. Because belief comes from the Word of God. It has to have its foundation in what God says in His Word. Now, there are times in Scripture when God does send angels to do something. But when God does something in Scripture, you'll always find it connected and associated with His Word, with a declaration of what He's doing, and His declaration, let there be light, for example, here. So that's always important. And so in Corinthians, how does the gospel bring light? It brings light through the Word. And through the declaration in the face of Jesus Christ is what he's talked about in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, beholding in a glass the glory of God in the face of Christ and so forth. We see in Scripture the truth of God's grace to us in Christ and all that He's done for us through the cross And that brings the glory of God into our understanding. And it's a miraculous event. Now back here in Genesis 1, the natural event. And we got when we went through all that, we got talking about this passage, and I made the comment to you several times that there's more information in the book of Job about creation than there is in Genesis, and we've studied those things before. But some of you began to ask me some questions, and I thought, well, we'll go over Job and just read down through the passage. And what I want you to see really doesn't have to do with 2 Corinthians. So this is a little diversionary study, excursion away from Corinthians, but just some things to study in about creation. You notice, and I pointed this out to you before, verse 2 in Genesis 1, and the earth was without form and void. That is, it had no form to it, and it was empty. Now, that terminology, we looked at it last time, I think, in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, is exactly the kind of terminology, and we'll look at a passage in a minute out of Job, that describes the earth as the result of the judgment at the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of battle and war, when Christ comes back and destroys the satanic policy of evil. When he takes Satan, binds him in the bottomless pit, throws the false prophet in the lake of fire, and he just does away with the wise plan of usurping that Satan had come up with. In other words, when he puts an end to the evil plan of the adversary, who has sought to usurp the universe from him and take his position as God Most High away, when you read about the Battle of Armageddon and the battle of what the Bible calls the day of his wrath, when the Lord comes as the man of war and fights the battle and war in the last day, when that event takes place, and you see in the prophets and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, you see a description of the land of Palestine as the result of that day of wrath. That's exactly the terminology, for example, in Jeremiah 4:23, exactly the words, both in English and Hebrew, that describe the earth as it is the land of Palestine as a result of that day of wrath. And so my question was, why in the beginning of the Bible would God use a description of the earth that is the exact description of the earth as the result of the battle in the last day? And I said to you that the reason for that is that here in the beginning, when God creates the things in 6 days, He does it with that last day battle in mind. Already, the satanic rebellion has taken place. Already, the rebellion is in the universe. And God has stopped that rebellion with a judgment that was so dastardly, so awful, so terrifying, that it put a stop to the angelic rebellion. It did not convert any of the angels. It just stopped any more of the angels from going over to the adversary side. And so now in the angelic host there are fallen angels. There are Satan and his angels. And then there are the elect angels. Now in the Bible you never become one of the elect except by a personal choice. Well, I shouldn't say that. But that's how you become one of the elect in regard to what we're talking about with the angels and with you and me. God has His angels, the holy angels. Jesus Christ comes with all the holy angels. Those are angels that are on God. They've made a choice to stay with God. Now, there's no redeemer. There's no redemption for angels. Okay? The way God created angels made it impossible for them to have a redeemer. Adam and Eve were created. Adam was created. Man was created as a special creation. And we're not going to get down to that in Genesis 1 with you in our study, but you need to remember, when God created Adam, He created him, and then out of Adam, He took Eve. And so when Adam and Eve stood in front of God, they stood there, both having identically the same origin, Adam. The moment when God took the dirt out, the dust of the earth, formed man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, all of humanity was in that one man. Later He takes Eve out of him and sets her aside as a separate person, but she is not a separate creation. She's created out of Adam. Now, a fundamental reason for that is, if you have one source of all of humanity, then you can have one redeemer for all of humanity. Had he gone to the dirt and created Eve, a separate person, and had two separate, distinct, created humans there, created separately from one another, then you'd have had to have two redeemers. You see that? Well, with the angel, you don't see that. Yeah, sure you do. Each one would have to have a redeemer. Because Adam is the head, by one man, by one sin entered in, Romans 5, so one's man's action can be the headship. You can have the headship of Christ here, the headship of Christ here. You'd have had to have two heads if Adam and Eve were equally co-separately created. Then the humanity that came from them would come from two people, not one. Well, when God created the angels, He created every angel separate. That's why they're called the sons of God in the Bible. They're each one created as separate entities. God didn't just create an angel and then they procreated and created all the others. He created all the angels separately and individually and distinctly. So there's no way to have one redeemer for all of them. You'd have to have millions of redeemers, each one for each angel. So there's no plan of redemption for the angelic host. And that hadn't come on the table. That wasn't something the angelic host ever even thought about until God created Adam. And when He created Adam, those angels must have been so curious and so confused and so eager to understand what God was doing that they watched the man very carefully. And that's why they even watch us still today. Now, you recall, and I'm just going to draw on your memory here. For some of you, you're not going to have any memory of this, and you'll just have to do the best you can. But we're just going to spend an hour here studying some things, and I'm going to just tell you to start with, I understand that some of you are going to think I'm nuts, that this is kooky. It's okay. Okay? This is my home. I've been here for 20-plus years. People already know I'm nuts. You're not going to learn anything about me tonight that other people don't already know. But what you're going to see is that when you study these passages and you just let the passages teach, you don't go to somebody, you don't go to some science book or some system that's trying to do something with the Bible. You just let the Bible do the teaching. What you come up with in creation is far different from what science comes up with or what science-worshipping churchmen come up with. And so when I tell you that we can draw the universe on a piece of paper out of Genesis chapter 1 and other passages, and I draw for you this rectangle and tell you that the universe looks like that, and that up here on the top of the universe is a thing called the sea of glass. And up here on that is where the throne of God is and where New Jerusalem is and where the city where God lives is. It's called the third heaven. And then down here in this container here, there is where the universe as we have it today is. I know people think, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. I'm not going to try to do all that for you tonight. I'm just going to tell you we've been over that. It takes an hour to teach all that. We've already done that. We're going to go beyond that, okay? Those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, well, just suspend, just pause. You can push the delete button, that's okay, but just pause the unbelief button for a minute and just let us go beyond that, okay? Now, in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. All right, there's the face, and this thing in here is called the deep, the container. Okay? Now, one aside. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 41, or Isaiah chapter 40. And again, it takes about an hour for us to go over that information, about 40 minutes probably, but I just give you one verse. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? The answer to every one of those questions is yes. Israel did know. They had heard. They had it explained to them. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So when I'm going to look for the earth in here, what kind of a shape am I going to look for? A triangle. A square, a rectangle. What am I going to look for? Okay. And the inhabitants thereof, so the earth is going to have, it's not going to be without form, it's going to have a form, and the form's going to be a circle, and it's not going to be void, it's going to have some inhabitants on it. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out, that is, God stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out. He spreads out the heavens as a what? A tent to dwell in. When God created the universe, there are various metaphors that are used. One is that He put it on like a garment. What are you doing with your clothes? You wear them, don't you? Don't you live in them? Now, tonight, when I got ready to come to church tonight, my wife said, "You can't wear those pants. Look like you slept in them." I said, "I just put them on yesterday, last night, and I hadn't had them on all of today. And what's they're clean. They're not church pants." I said, "Okay, I don't argue. I just find a pair that's okay. Tell me, and I'll put them on. I don't need this." I told her, I said, I'm glad to have a wife. That's what I said to her. I'm glad to have a wife. I'd run around with my shirt tail hanging out, and other things too, probably. But the thing is, you live inside of your clothes. Now, fortunately, you're able to change them on a regular basis, and it doesn't bother us that you live in them. But that's what they're for covering, and they're for you to dwell in, and they're what you work in, and they're used to express yourself and so forth. Well, God, so He got garments. He also describes the universe as building a tent that He's going to live in. Now, the operative issue here is living in it, dwelling in it. It's where He's going to be. Now, in the Bible, there is a tent that God lives in. You remember that? It's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent of skin. You know what kind of skin the tabernacle is made out of? Badger skin. Do you know what a badger is? That's a mean, nasty, dirty, old, ornery animal. You ever seen a badger? Nobody wants to have a badger for a pet. Maybe you would, I don't know. But I wouldn't. They're ornery. God is going to live in a tent made out of an ornery, mean, smelly old rascal's skin. Sound kind of familiar? You never thought of yourself that way, did you? But anyway, He lives in you. There's a picture going on there. But He lived in a tabernacle. The tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 is said that Moses pitched this tabernacle. God gave him exact instructions about how big to make it, how wide to make it, where to put it, how to position it, how to enter it. And Hebrews says that that the one that Moses pitched was made as a scale model of the tabernacle that the Lord pitched, the true tabernacle. Well, where did the Lord pitch a real one? That's it right there, the universe. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, all those details of all those things that when you read them, you say, "What in the world? All these details here, like this, nobody understands what they are and what do they do and why I got to read this stuff? Some easy, nice story instead of all this." The reason for all of that is that it's a description of this, a scale model of this. And I can tell you something that you could work on that would do you more good than trying to figure out who's going to win the Super Bowl. If you spent a little time, probably 30 years it'd take, but if you spent some time with your mathematical genius, those of you that have it, and studied the book of Exodus, and you studied it in that way about that tabernacle, you literally, the information to know and to gauge and to measure the universe is found in the book of Exodus, in the model of that tabernacle. All those scales and all that information, the means whereby the measurement, we're going to look at some verses in a minute where you'll see these measurements referred to, all these measurements and all are there in the scale model, done to scale. So that's why you draw this like this. Now notice verse 2, Genesis 1:2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." Of what? So the deep, this container that holds the universe is called the deep, and it's got water in it. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now that light doesn't come from the sun. You notice down in verse 14, on the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. The sun and the stars do not appear until the fourth day. But on the first day, God creates light. Now, it's not light from the sun or the stars. It's a supernatural light. Now, you know you can have light without the sun. There it is right up here in this room here tonight. Sun's gone down. You got light. You can have all kind of light in nature. But this was a supernatural light. It's the reason that the verse can say God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the reason He created light is because this thing down here is in darkness. There's no light down there. If it's in darkness, can you tell what's going on? God's fixing to do something. He wants some people to see it. He wants the angels that are there to see what He's going to do. And so He creates light so there can be an observation of the working that He's fixing to accomplish. Verse number 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So now you've got light up here to contrast with the darkness. And then on the second day, He divides the water from the water. So now you've got water that's above and water that's below, and you've got a firmament in here. That word firmament means an open place, an open expanse. Just a big open. He creates an open place where He separated the water from the water. Just like when Israel went across the Red Sea and He divided the Red Sea. Just like Israel went across Jordan and He divided the Jordan. He divides the water. He calls this thing heaven. We call that the second heaven. That is the starry heaven. Verse number 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And so He puts the lights there. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. So He put stars, nebula, galaxies, along with the sun and the moon and the planetary systems around the earth, all out in there. This is what's called outer space. We call that space. We call this the universe. So in Genesis 1, you've got this universe, you've got the water up here, the water down there divided with an open space in here in which there's a firmament in which God has placed the earth along with the stellar heavens and so forth. Verse number 9, third day. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place and let dry land appear. Now, what happens here is creation scientists get all involved here and they get their knickers in a twit when they get to this verse because they assume that the heaven in verse 9 is the same as the heaven in verse 8. Do you notice in verse 8 the word heaven is capitalized? It's a proper name. The heaven in verse 9 is a different. Let the waters under the heaven. Now, that's not talking about these waters down here. That's talking about the waters on the earth. Because dry land appears out of those waters. Now come down to verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that liveth I lost my place there, I'm sorry. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now there is a part. You have the earth here. The earth is in that big firmament. But part of that firmament is open to man. Most of it isn't. Psalm 115 says the heaven out here belongs, the heavens belong to the Lord. The earth He's given man. You know, you can't go out there. Did you know that 10 miles straight above you, you can't live. 5 miles straight above you, you can't live. The atmosphere doesn't go out that far. You know what you have to live up there? You got to have a space suit that keeps you in a compression chamber where 14.7 pounds per square inch of pressure is placed against your body of atmospheric pressure. That's the atmospheric pressure at sea level. And that's the atmospheric pressure your body is made to live in. And if you get your body in about 5 pounds per square inch, you know what happens? You explode. Your cells can't function in that. There's too much internal pressure, and they explode. But there is a place around the earth. See, if God hadn't made part of that firmament open for you and me to live in, we couldn't live because the earth is in the firmament. So he took a piece of it about 300 miles out and made it with an atmosphere. And so now you've got this atmosphere around the earth, the open firmament of the heaven. And that's what we're dealing with in verse 9. What you've done is you've gone from the third heaven, first day, second heaven third on the second day, to the first heaven on the third day. And so now we're talking about the first heaven, and that's the atmosphere around the earth in which we live and birds fly and that kind of thing. You with me? No. Okay. Dry land appears. God calls the land earth and so on and so forth through there. Now, go with me to Job 48. Job 38. There's not any 48 in Job. Job 38. God's going to talk to Job. And the kids call it show and tell. This is the biggest quiz show that's ever been put forth on a non-commercial basis. God's going to ask Job, in chapter 38 alone, he asked him 35 questions about creation. And he said, Job, you're supposed to be the man. I love the way he says it. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? You know, that's what you do when you talk out of your head about things you don't know. You darken counsel with words without knowledge. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. He said, okay, Job, you demand. Answer me. Be a man. I want you to act like a man. I want you to act like I created Adam to act. I want you to think like I created a man to think. Gird up your loins. Let's get on with it, Job. You know what you do when you gird up your loins in the Bible? You get ready to fight. You remember the first thing that you put on in the armor in Ephesians 6? Is a girdle, the belt of truth. And you gird up the loins of your mind. And over in the scripture you read about people girding up their loins to do what? To go fight. There's going to be a battle God's going to discuss here in this chapter. And man was created to be a part of that battle. And God says to Job, stand up here, shut up, quit talking out of your head, all this human viewpoint, all this snarly snout you're doing, and all that stupid stuff your friends are telling you, and think like a man is supposed to think. Think some sound doctrine. To help you do it, let me ask you some questions. And he starts asking it. And every question he asks him now, right now, is going to be about creation. And what I want to do is not so much teach Job, I just want you to see what God talks about is in this creation up here. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Well, where was he when God made everything? He wasn't. Job knew the answer to that one. Where were you when I made everything? In other words, he's saying, if you're so smart, where were you when I made everything? Well, he wasn't there. God didn't need Job to create things. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? You see those construction terms? Who laid the measures thereof? Somebody went out here and measured and said, woo, right over there. Oh, don't, not that far. Come back here. Right there. That's the place. put a mark there, and put a mark there, and we measure right up here, and we put a mark there, and we right there, and measure that thing out just exactly. Isaiah talks about it, meeting out, measuring out the measure of mountains and the how many gallons a lake is. God met. Who did that? Well, God did it. God did it. But notice what he did. You see all these construction terms. He's building something. Who laid the line thereon? If thou knowest. Who stretched the line upon it? That's the plumb line where you get, let's get everything square and straight and measured. Let's get everything timed and all, everything exactly the right distance away. Do you know that if the sun was a half a million miles further away or half a million miles closer to the earth, you and I'd have trouble tonight? Maybe not tonight, we would in the morning when it came up. You understand, everything is who put it like that? It's all measured exactly right. Well, God did that. Who laid the cornerstone? God put a cornerstone out there. A cornerstone is the place that everything else is measured from. Who tacked that up out there? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereon? Job knows that. Job 26:7, he said he hung the earth on nothing. So Job knows the answer to these questions. He knows God did it. He knows more than modern science knew until, you know, the 60s when we got pictures from outer space that the earth was on nothing. Well, we could scientifically prove that there was no supporting thing. Mythology up to that point, you know, believed it was sitting on the back of Atlas, who's standing on the turtle and the sea of cosmic nothingness and all that, you know. One funny story is as good as another. That's certainly as good as, you know, the evolution, Darwin and evolution ideas. They're no more, they make no more sense than the back of Atlas on the turtle and the sea of Campbell's soup out there. So, you know, all this stuff that people come up with doesn't make any sense. Just believe what God said. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shout for joy, the angels watched God doing this stuff back here. Now, how could they see? He said, let there be light so they can see. And everywhere God went, that light went, and then they could see what he's doing. And they watched. Now, when you shout for joy and you sing together about something, what does that indicate you're doing? You're getting excited about it. All those people out of that ball game tonight go, kill him, he scored, you know, get all excited. The angels watch God putting this thing together and say, man, look what he's doing. Wonder what he did that for. Then they watch, oh, I got it. He did that. Look, look at it come together. I love it when a plan comes together. And they got all excited about watching God put the universe together. And God said, that's good, man. Go get them. So you start out with this design that's in creation here, and God begins by setting out the design, and he begins to tell Job about that design. And the idea is that he put creation together in a certain prearranged way. Now, having made that point, he constructed it, this construction terminology. Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9 talk about God doing it according to this pre-designed plan that he had. Now notice how he begins to describe this, because there's some things about what Job is going to tell you about what he planned. Verse 8, or, he's going to change the subject now, he's going to move on from the Genesis 1 creation, he's going to move up to the time of the flood. Or, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When it made the cloud, when I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling for it. And break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. And said, hitherto thou shalt come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Now that's a reference to the flood. The reason you go to Genesis chapter number 2 and you read about the Garden of Eden having four rivers in it, and you go over there now and you can't find but two of them, is because of verse 10. Because for the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the waters involved in the earth over there, God broke up His decreed place. There's some tremendous changes took place to this planet at the time of the flood. In fact, there are things in verse 8 and 9 that you can use. You read them and you say, is He talking about Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, or is He talking about the flood? There's an interesting thing when you take Adam and Noah. Adam and Noah are repeats of one another. Noah is a repeat of Adam. Everybody in this room tonight is a descendant of Adam, right? But you're also a descendant of Noah. I mean, God mixed, wiped the whole planet out except Noah and his three boys and their family. So you're not only from Adam, you're also from Noah. God told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. What did He tell Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He told Adam, He said, you're going to have dominion over the earth. What did He tell Noah? You're going to have governmental dominion over the earth. And you can go down about, I've got a list of about 20 different comparisons between the two, and if I can find 20, you can find 20 more. Where something begins again with Noah, just like it began again with Adam. And just like Noah stepped out on the earth after a judgment of a flood, Adam had stepped out onto the earth after the judgment of a flood. But this passage is talking specifically here, not about the thing in Adam's day. But in Adam's day, God had set up Eden the way He wanted it. In Noah's day, God broke it up. My decreed place, that's that place over there in Eden that Psalm 132 said God's going to live in, His sanctuary. That's that place. Exodus chapter 15 says, this is the place I've chosen to dwell. You know all those passages. We've been over that time and again. And that piece of ground over there, God literally destroyed it. That's why when Christ comes, the Mount of Olives steps on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits in twain, and the ground is all... The whole topography of that territory over there in Zechariah 14 is changed. Changed to what? Back like it was before the flood. It got broken up at the flood. And tremendous changes to the earth took place at the judgment of the flood. And notice how He describes it. Verse 8, who shut the sea up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? The indication is, when you read that, that all these things that took place down on the earth at the flood, the judgment of the flood, the changes to the topography that took place because of it. Not only... where did the water come from to cover Mount Everest? You ever wondered? There's a whole bunch of water up there. And when He talks here in verse 7 about the sea, this thing up here is often called in the Scripture the sea. This thing up here, the top of it is called that's the top of the sea. We'll see those verses on down the passage. Who shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth? This water from up here at the time of the flood came down and attacked the earth. Now if it came out across the universe, if it was out there in the universe, what's the temperature out there about 30 miles out? You just think it's cold here. It's real cold out there. What happens when you get water out there? Freezes up. So the water would come through this universe out here in what kind of condition? It would be, what would you call it? You'd call it hail, wouldn't you? Big old hail balls. Look down at verse number 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. He says, Job, look out there at creation. Remember what I did in the flood? I attacked my dwelling place and I broke it up over there. Judgment came on it. And I let that water come out of the heavens up there and come across and whammo. So much so that it destroyed the place where I'm going to put my house on planet Earth. Judgment. And he says, fascinating in verse 23, talking about the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time. Literally, God has deposits out here in the universe, as it were. Hail, Revelation 11, Revelation 16, on and on you go back there where the hail is, he's going to fight with hail out of the big old hailstones come and fight in the tribulation and the judgment associated with the second advent of Christ. You know those verses? He said, I've already got that stuff prepositioned out there. When he created this stuff back in Genesis 1, and those angels are watching him, they're watching him build a battlefield. And over here, you know, you saw those pictures on the TV of the Taliban. They got all those caves, and they go in there, and I saw a newsman in one of them the other day, and he's going out, and it's all this ammunition. Now, why in the world they left it in there and didn't tote it away, I don't know. I mean, the good guys, after they run all the bad guys out, I don't know. But they got let a newsman in there, you know. What can how smart can you be in that case? But you got all of that. Well, they got it stored there, what, to go use it? God says, I've got all this stuff stored out here, ready to use. The angels watched him put it in place, build a storehouse. What's he going to put there? One way he's going, wow, look, man, what's he going to do with that? And then at the flood, he showed them what he's going to do with it. He picked a few of them up, bang, 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 and they get the idea. Wow, look at when he judges things. Man, wow, what he can do. You follow what I'm saying? He's got already prepositioned. When he was doing this work back in Genesis 1, he wasn't just creating a universe that was just, la, 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 it's all so wonderful and sweet. He was creating a battlefield, already prepositioning the artillery, his munitions, ready to do battle against one place, the earth. You see, in the beginning, in Genesis, those 6 days, he was getting ready to take it all back. And by the way, he planned to take it back the next weekend after he created Adam. Just remember what we studied the other night in Luke about the Sabbath? See, he wasn't planning to wait 7,000 years. Now, because man sinned, he did. He has, because he's got a reconciliation plan. But he planned to take that stuff back the next week. He had it all settled, ready to go. Verse number 12. It gets better. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it, that is the dayspring is the sun, might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked, their light is withholden. And the high arm shall be broken. That's the high arm of Lucifer. You remember what we studied about Lucifer, how he was that anointed cherub that covers? And he was this one that was up here above the throne of God. And Lucifer is up there in that position of being the one who leads. By the way, he's called the light bearer, Lucifer. He holds up the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And his job is to glorify God and hold up God's glory before the universe and lead them in worship and praise of God. And his high arm was corrupted. And God said, I'm going to break it. That proud arm, I'll break him. He said, Job, have you ever gone out there and told the sun what to do? That sun that I've already prepared, and that when I put that sun there on that fourth day around the earth, to do what to the earth? To rule over the earth. I prepared that sun in such a way that it can reach down and take the earth and just shake the earth and shake the wicked out of it. You ever do that, Job? Now notice what God says He's prepared the sun to do. He's fixed the universe in such a way already. When the day comes, He can just say, push the button, and the whole thing's just going to start shaking and shake the wicked right out of it. He's already got it designed to do that. When He originally created it so He could accomplish this with it. He isn't going to have to go, now how in the world am I going to get those guys out of those hills? He's going to say, you know, they're sitting over there on that hill. I knew they would. Watch what I did. I already got it fixed. Watch them jump. Ding! And bounce them right out of there. Now, I'm being loose with the text when I say that, but it's that idea. Notice all the second coming terminology in verse 12 and 13. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? In other words, Job, have you ever told the sun what to do? You ever told the sun to come up not? I did that. You do that? No, you can't do that. I did it. And you know when I did it? I fixed it in such a way that sun coming up and going down has already got everything fixed to destroy the wicked when I'm ready to do it. When the day of battle comes, it's already ready to take care of the adversary. I won't have to go devise any more plans. I already got it staged. How dumb can the devil be? The guy thinks he's a genius. God fixed the universe for the guy to live in. Already ready to kill him, trap him. It's like a mouse trap. All God's got to do is just say, okay, here's the time. And the adversary goes around in it, and you see what happens is because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And the devil goes over and rests up on God's artillery just like there's nothing to it, like it doesn't mean anything, because for all this time God hadn't done anything to him. Doesn't mean he won't. He just hadn't yet. So the adversary gets lulled into the foolishness of sinful thinking. But notice the terminology. And cause the day spring to know his place. Notice his place. The day spring is the sun. Now in Luke chapter number 1, Zechariah uses that exact terminology about the second coming of Christ, John the Baptist's day. Talk about the day spring from on high, talking about being the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and calls him the Son. The S-U-N of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, talking about the second coming of Christ. After a day of battle. So this terminology about the sun and so forth is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with getting rid of the wicked out of the earth. When is that going to happen? Second Advent. So when he put the sun around the earth around here and set up the ordinances of heaven to make the sun operate and hold the earth in its place and so forth, he did it with the idea of using that in the last day to destroy the adversary. Look down at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pelagies or loose the bands of Orion? Those are constellations. Pelagies is the seven stars in the constellation of Orion. It's seven of the stars. The constellation of Orion is the largest constellation in the heavens that we know about, that we can see. And there's seven of the stars in it are these stars of Pelagies. And then canst thou loose the bands of Orion, the giant of constellations? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth, that's the zodiac, all the 12 signs of the zodiac in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns? The whole point there is can you take all these guys, you know, the 12 signs of the zodiac, or the Ursa Major, or Arcturus, the big bear, and so forth, or can you take Orion and Pelagius, can you make those things do what you want them to do? He couldn't, could he? but God could. I just want you to notice verse 33. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof on the earth? Notice this expression of the ordinances of heaven. The sweet influences of Pelagius. The bands of Orion. The ordinances. There are rules, laws that God established the way the universe is put together. There are rules of geometry, of motion, gravitational pull, resistance, all kind of laws. Go back with me to Job 27. I'll make it 26. Job 26, verse 9. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath... go back to verse 7. Job 27, 20, chapter 26, verse 7. He, that's talking about God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. See, Job knows some things about the study of the universe that men didn't know for a long time because they didn't pay attention to the Bible. He bindeth up the waters in his thick cloud. The cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath bound the waters with bounds. He hath compassed the water with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Now, what are pillars? Pillars are part of a structure that holds the levels of a building together, holds the stories apart, provides structure and support. That thing in Genesis 1, it called this thing a what? A firmament. What makes it firm if it's empty? God has some ordinances, some pillars, some structure of support and rules of operation out there in His universe that make it hold together. By Him all things consist. And He calls them, for example, the pillars of heaven. He calls them here the ordinances of heaven. In Luke, He calls them the powers of heaven. Now, you remember in Luke chapter 21, maybe you should look over there with me. Have I got all of you completely confused and lost here? No? Okay. You're doing okay, right? All right. Luke 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. That's intergalactic activity. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Why? For the powers of heaven are what? Shaken. Those powers, the powers that be ordained of God, those ordinances of heaven, those rules of heaven, those pillars of heaven, this is talking about the second advent of Christ, they're shaken. And it causes the earth, Isaiah 26 says, to reel to and fro as a drunken man. Well, if you take a glass of water and you do it back and forth like this, what happens with the water? It begins to slosh back and forth, doesn't it? What does that verse say? Men's heart are failing them for fear. The sea and the waves are doing what? They're roaring, they're sloshing back and forth, and they're bouncing around, and nothing is, you can't trust anything anymore. Why do you have a tide in the sea? It's the gravity of the moon that makes the tide. Now, if the moon isn't exactly in the orbit that it is now, or the earth in relationship to it shifts on its axis a little bit, what happens to the tide? Big trouble's coming. And nobody knows what's going to happen because their men's hearts are failing them for fear for looking after the things that are going to come on the earth. They're watching the Weather Channel and CNN and CNBC and Fox, and old Bill Riley's just pulling his hair out, and Chris Matthews doesn't know what to, you know, tell anybody to think, and all that stuff is going, wow. They don't know what's going to happen because all the rules are up in the air. They're not, nothing working according to the way it always was supposed to work. Why? God fixed it when He made it back here so that all He had to do was just shake up His rules a little bit. I'm trying to just say to you, is all that stuff that's going to happen in the last day, He's telling Job, I already got it fixed to work. I fixed it when I made it to start with, so that when it came to the last day over there, it was ready to nail this sucker. The enemy. The adversary. The devil. That's why Genesis 1:1 has last day terminology, because the whole of creation in Genesis 1 is a last day focused creation. Everything God's done in the 6-day creation was to set the stage for that one last day over there where He's going to destroy that sucker and show him just to be the fool that he is. Job 38, verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the deep? You've been all out through the universe out here, Job. You ever explored this place? Well, no, he hadn't. So God says, let me tell you about what you find when you explore that. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? The gates of death. Matthew 16 talks about the gates of hell. I know. Every preacher you ever listen to say, the gates of death, the gates of hell. That means the powers of hell. It does. Why didn't he say the powers of hell? You know what? You know, if you got a gate, there's a door right over there, it's locked. You know how to get it unlocked? On that wall, there's a key. You go down, put the key in it, unlock it, open it, do it back and forth. Why is it that Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 says, I am he that hath the keys of death and hell. You know what you use a key to do? Open a gate. Jonah goes down to hell and he talks about the bars. You know what you have in a gate? I mean, it sure sounds real to me. There's a place over there in Palestine on the earth. At the second advent of Christ, it's all going to be opened up. Right now, it's all clogged up with dirt. But there's a place over there where there's an opening that goes right down, just down south of the Dead Sea. It goes right down into hell. Now, a soul that goes to hell, that's wood. That's carbon 14. A soul isn't made out of that stuff. My hand won't go through that. But a soul would, because it's in a different dimension, made out of different stuff. You know that. The upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 11 apostles are there, and Christ appears in the midst of them, and they say, there's too many people in the room here. How'd you get in? The doors are locked, windows and nails shut. How'd you get in? Well, how did he get in? Same way he got out of the tomb. He didn't have to have the stone rolled away from the tomb for him to get out of the tomb. The stone had to be rolled away so the women could get in to see he wasn't there. You know what he did when he was resurrected? He did the same thing he did with his grave clothes. He just stepped out of them and left them right in the configuration that they originally were in. He didn't get out of them and unwrap his stuff and then wrap them back down like that. Lazarus had to do that. They had to, you know, loose him, set him free, because Lazarus didn't have a resurrection body. But when you get a resurrection body, your body's a different kind of, it has a different kind of molecular structure to it than what we have here. And it can do things that your body can't do. It's going to be fun trying to learn how to fly that body. But the point is, a soul, when it goes to hell, there are gates and bars in that spiritual dimension with doors and locks. Because it's a real place. And as soon as you question or deny or fail to understand what I'm saying, you begin to question, deny the reality of the place. It's real. It's literal. It's not physical. It's not in the dimension we live in. But it's just as real as you and I are in this dimension. Okay? God's already, you know what God already did? He already has a place to put lost people. That's the point. When He had this thing made back here, He already had a place planned in the universe to put these suckers. These lost people. Now, where is it? Well, hell's in the heart of the earth right now. Now, one day it's going to be moved. He's got a place to move it off the earth. Watch Him talk. Verse 19. Where is the way, out here in this universe, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Notice He says, the verse is very scientifically accurate. Where is the way that light dwells? The way. Light's always moving. It wouldn't dwell in a place unless you took Daniel 2:22, it dwells where God is. But it's always going out of God. He's creating it all the time. But light's always moving, so it doesn't dwell in a place, so it's the way. You know where that is? Well, how about darkness? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. God says, Job, you ever searched out the deep, looked around this universe and found the place where darkness is going to live forever? There's a place God already has prepared, it's down here at the bottom of the universe, where He's going to put darkness. And where it's going to be housed, and it's where it's going to be forever and ever. Now, when did He build that? He prepared that place in Genesis 1. You with me what we're talking about now? I'm just trying to show you, and I see the camera, I've got to stop. But I'm trying to make it apparent to you that in Genesis 1, the reason it starts out, the earth is without form and void, last day terminology, is because in all 6 days of that creation there, He created the whole universe with the view of the destruction of the satanic policy of evil in the last day. So He set the stage up already in the beginning. Everything's already in place. The place to find this guy in darkness and chains of darkness forever, the lake of fire, is the place for it is already there. It's already made. He doesn't have to think about what He's going to do about it. They're confined in hell right now. And then down here later, the munitions all out through the universe out here for the war in heaven, all those places in the battle and all the things that are going to be needed are already there. He's already had a dress rehearsal to demonstrate it. Do you ever wonder why Mars is so pockmarked and the moon is so pockmarked? People say meteors. Man, when He started throwing those ice balls down here at the earth in the flood, don't you understand that if they hit the moon, it would have left a big mess? Sure. Yeah. Well, isn't that interesting? Think about that a while. Anyway, we'll stop and I'll tell you what. There's still some more things I'd like to go down through, Joe. We'll try to finish it next week. I just want you to see that He's already got it pre-planned. And had man not sinned on that Thursday after His creation, all that would have taken place, this battle would have already taken place the next Saturday. Because when God brought His house to live on that earth, all that was going to take place. Everything's ready to bring Him in. And so when we talk about everything being ready for the second advent of Christ, we're talking about more than just, you know, Him floating down out of it. The war in heaven is already prepared for. And the only thing waiting for it to be executed is when God decides not to extend the day of grace one more day. Thank God He's extended another day as far as us. But you don't know He's going to extend it another one.